over 700 years before the coming of Christ, Isaiah, by the Spirit, spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke of the one who would come so that all men should recognize him when he came. And all men did not recognize him. And hence, Isaiah begins with, who hath believed our report? They have not all obeyed the gospel, it says in Romans. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So this chapter begins with a caution that it would be possible for anyone who hears it not to believe, either to be taken by surprise, or so to think that a man described in this way could possibly be the Christ. But we are cautioned that here is something that is different. Here is something that it would be easy not to take on board. Here we are at the core of the Christian faith. And even the Jewish religion has nothing like this, though it may be the nearest to our own. So, seeing that most people who hear the report do not believe it, we must, of course, give it special attention. It is about two things, essentially: imputed righteousness and the resurrection of the Saviour from the dead. Imputed righteousness is something that many people do not take on board themselves. As we are, when we first hear the gospel, we have many sins clinging to us. You will know what they are. They may be sins of habit, they may be sins of omission, they may be sins of committing things that people ought not to talk about. They could be absolutely of anything. But when you first hear the gospel, this is your condition. And most people do not believe it. And so the question is asked not only who hath believed our report, but it's put the other way around. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We either don't believe, but if we do, it's because the power of the Father through the Holy Spirit in the gospel has revealed that the Saviour will be as he's described in this chapter. And so we ask ourselves the question, we are bidden to ask ourselves the question, have we believed the report? And are we one to whom the power, the arm of the Lord, has been revealed? So we have here a description of the one who shall take away sin. And he's not going to be like a great army warrior, a great army general. He's not going to be like that. The dealing with the interior part of man, the dealing with the sins of man, does not need a general. Many generals are brilliant commanders. Many generals are just complacent. Many generals just have their own reputation in mind. But the one who is coming to redeem us is not like that. And we must not take the description of him here and the Lord Jesus Christ when he appears, like it's described here. We mustn't be put off by what we see. We read that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, before the Father, that is. that the Lord Jesus Christ shall be about his Father's business. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. In other words, like a child. And like a child grows, like a child trusts, like a child has needs. Here is God, the Son of God, but he appears in lowliness. He grows up in the sight of God, and he is perfect in the sight of God. But he grows up out of a dry ground. Now you would expect that the root that grows out of a dry ground would be in some ways not so good as it ought to be. But the Jewish nation was dry ground. They didn't love the Messiah. They didn't look forward to seeing him. And so the Lord Jesus grew up entirely perfect before God, entirely as man was meant to be, without the help of the dry ground, without the help of his upbringing, without the help of the land in which he was born. So we must be on the lookout. We, as we come later and read the Bible, those of that time must have been on the lookout for such a saviour, a man distinct by his perfections, a man of whom God approved, a man who, while living in a very, very difficult situation, not at all helpful to spiritual life, yet would grow up with a perfect spiritual life, with a perfect human nature. So this is he. Looked at another way, we're not to look for handsome young men. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Undoubtedly, he was good looking. But that was not where we were to fix our attention. We went to see him as one who was of outstanding natural beauty. You wouldn't think he was anyone important, either from his looks or from the glorious situation of his birth. It's not beauty that is going to draw us to him, except the beauty of holiness. If we desire to be holy and know our own filthy lives, then maybe the sort of beauty he has in paying the price of sin, we would be drawn to. But by nature, there is no beauty to desire Christ. And then Isaiah gets on to the core, the very key of the Christian faith, repeats it three times. He speaks here of atonement, of substitutionary atonement. Now, they were well familiar with those things because all the heathen nations and all those who worship false idols and false gods and all the other religions of the world sought to appease their God. That is to say, they believed that God was against them. And they believed that by paying so much, by buying a lamb or a sheep, or by offering some money, or paying a priest, they believed that their sins could be atoned for. And most religions believe something along that line. And they do have some truth. It's just that they've gone to the wrong place, the wrong person, to find the truth and the true answer to the matter. The Lord Jesus Christ was despised and rejected of men. He was a man. He wasn't an idol. But he was one that nobody took any notice of. Nobody, in the years before his ministry, so far as we're told, the scripture doesn't enable us, except for when he was 12, when he was a baby, till the time of his ministry at 30, doesn't enable us to think of what went on in those years. But we may be safe in this, that people looked at him and the way he lived, and on the whole, they didn't want to. On the whole, they would have said, well, yeah, we like having you around, but we don't want what you believe. He was despised and rejected of men. How difficult this was to him as a teenager, who knows? But every one of us growing up as a teenager knew that the one thing we didn't want was to be rejected by those of our own age. It's just one of those growing up things. Well, we're not told either, but we are told that he's rejected. When a man, he was rejected by men. Nobody believed as he believed. And though the common people heard him gladly, and many who were helped by him trusted him, it was a minority. It was not the great majority of people. He is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. He felt for Lazarus and he wept at the tomb. He wept because of the punishment of death, and the punishment of death was for sin. And the things that we go through because of sin in our lives, these things were a constant grief to him. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, that does make him attractive, but not to all. There are those who feel that someone like the Lord Jesus Christ, who understands their sorrow, who is acquainted with grief, like they are, that they could trust such a one. But it isn't the minority view. So the question is, have you believed the report? Is the arm of the Lord revealed to you? And then it's put another way. This is atonement, substitutionary atonement, wonderfully expressed. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So we despised him because there was that ancient view that if a person was malformed or had leprosy or any accident happened, it was because they were especially bad. And when they saw the Lord Jesus acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, they thought he couldn't be God's representative because this is not what happened to good people. And the scripture here is reversing everything that natural man by nature would receive. Surely he hath borne our griefs. How did he bear our griefs? Well, first of all, only a man, only the spirit of man knows what is within him. Only ourselves know our own heart, and that but in part. We know what our griefs are to a point. And the scripture goes out to the Lord Jesus, concerning the Lord Jesus, that he carries the griefs of those who are committed to him. Now, griefs can take all sorts of forms. It can be a life-changing tragedy. It can be bereavement. It could be that you didn't achieve what you wanted to achieve. There are many other things that can cause grief. One's own children that you bring up, one's own loved ones, they can bring grief. And surely he has borne our griefs. Well, is natural grief bad? No. But it is caused by the deep root of sin. And the only way that he can carry our griefs is by dealing with the root matter of sin far deeper, So surely he had borne our griefs. Now there it is implied that he had no sins of his own. He had borne our griefs. How could he bear them? Because he had no sin. Because he was the Son of Man and could understand what they were. But his ministry, his work, the reason he came was to bear our sins, carry our sorrows, take our place before the greatest sorrow and grief of all, the wrath of God, that when we were children, that when we were teenagers, that when we grew up into manhood and womanhood, those sins that were there. But he's borne our griefs and our sorrows, the punishment that the holy and perfect God must mete out to those who've sinned in any way. And he has borne those. He's taken it in his own body, his own sinless body. Why should a sinless one die for sinful men and women? It's more than fair, not fair by man's justice, but as God sees things, it's one man dying for the people, and therefore by the worthiness of his death, death is not accounted to them, not spiritual death. On the other hand, not only did we hide our faces from him, we rejected him, he was despised, we esteemed him not. We esteemed him stricken. God was against him because that he was that sort of person, smitten of God. That's when he was crucified. Smitten of God. He only hung thieves on the cross. Only those who were under the wrath and curse of God died upon the cross. And so he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Is that our view? Because if that is still our view, we are not saved. We are of those to whom the arm of the Lord has not been revealed. And again he repeats it, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And here, if you like, it's a bit more explicit. Transgressions. It's a word for sins. And there are a number of synonyms for the word for sin. But the word transgression means to overstep the mark. It comes to mean sin in that sense. You would be disqualified at the beginning of a race. You might be disqualified in archery if you put your foot over the mark. A bowler in cricket would be called a no ball. That's the sort of meaning of transgression there. Might be a notice up, do not tread on the grass, and you go and trample all over it. But that's the meaning of the word. It's not the only word for sin. And they are probably synonyms, but they come from a different angle. But this one is to overstep the mark. Well, there are certain sins of which we're aware that we've overstepped the mark. The words we use, the approach we make to other people, all sorts of things like that. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And now, the word iniquity comes from another different root, unfairnesses, where we deal unjustly, unfair, wrongly with other people. And we might deal wrongly with them by stealing from them or murdering them. So this is a word for our sins that is a synonym of transgression, but comes at it from a different angle. He was wounded for our transgressions. Christ was bruised for our iniquity. Doesn't quite mention death, does it there? Bruised. Wounded. And then chastised. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So this picture of Christ on the cross is that he was wounded because we were sinners, that he was bruised for our iniquities, that he was thrashed that we might know peace, that his stripes were for our healing. In other words, he bore the sins of men and women on Calvary. And then the writer turns under the inspiration of the Spirit, in case we were thinking, well, this is not me. He says, all we, like sheep, everybody knew about sheep. They follow their nose. They don't know where they're going. They have no aim. They just follow their nose into the next bite, wherever it leads them. And it might lead them down a cliff. It might lead them quite an upper top of a hill. It might lead them near to a bad animal or something. But they just follow their nose. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. How? By just doing the things that we like to do. Because that's the way we're made by nature. They're the things we have a passion for, and they're the things that we will do, and they are the things that will not save us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. No two are alike, and therefore when we're in heaven, if we believe, no two will be praising the Lord, saying, worthy is the Lamb, for exactly the same reason. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. So we need a shepherd. We have turned everyone to his own way. We had our reasons. It followed the bent of our character. In the case of sheep, it was the next tasty bit they could see. But we turned everyone to his own way. This is a highly individualistic trait that covers all mankind. So this Saviour that is being presented here is one we ought to seek to understand the method of his salvation, because it's the only way that all people, any of the all people, can be saved. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone in his own way. Once again, we have substitutionary atonement. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. No matter how we'd gone astray, no matter what we'd done, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That means that he's responsible for his people. What was laid on Christ, of course, was the punishment for our sins, the wrath of God against our sins. But he, in his innocent body, first bore them, else they couldn't be laid on him and he couldn't be punished for them. But the Lord hath laid on him the responsibility. Who knows the depths? All our sins, every one of the sins of all his people. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that when the Lord deals out wrath, as he must against every sin, our sins will not come to us. They will have been fulfilled in Christ, and the price paid for our redemption. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 10, we have, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We can see that the Lord is desiring to save men and women, and in the only way that they possibly could be, and that was through the death of his son. The Lord hath laid on him, knowing he would cope, knowing that we wouldn't, with the iniquity of us all. And then we have these verses about being oppressed and afflicted, and that he was dumb before it. In other words, verse 7, he didn't complain. He wasn't a rabble rouser. Didn't complain. The government didn't complain. The Jewish action, he bore it all. Bore it from Pilate. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He didn't get imprisonment. He didn't get justice. And even justice would have not allowed him to go to prison. But that was omitted, because he didn't have justice. because he wasn't dealt with there. This is what this verse is about. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Are there any others like him? Does he have a generation he wasn't married? Is there a generation that follows Christ? The answer is yes. Those who believe in him. He was cut off out of the land of the living. But there are those who are of his generation who belong to him because he's died for them. For the transgression, says the Father, of my people, was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, which is the reward of sin, the grave, and with the rich in his death. Well, Joseph of Arimathea was there. The wicked thieves and murderers were there. But he was put alongside them. His grave was with them. And his grave was in a rich man's death. He'd done no violence. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Despite all that, he still had to die. The curse of mankind, the death that we all had to die, Jesus had to go through. And in the forgiving of us, of our sins, though we die, we go straight to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has purchased with his blood. And then we have not only the core thing to believe about the substitutionary atonement, but we have resurrection. And just briefly, it's mentioned twice here. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou, that's the Father, shall make his soul an offering for sin, which involves death, when he's died, he shall see his seed. He shall see the believers. He shall see the children that he's died for, whose punishment's been taken away. He's dead, but he's alive. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand after he's died and raised up from the dead, down all the generations, even down to us and maybe further. The pleasure of the Lord, the preaching of the gospel, the believing in substitutionary atonement, all these things shall prosper into the future. Though he's died, he shall live to see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. All those things he went through, and he looks at any one of us and he's satisfied. It was worth it, he says. It was worth it. It was worth all that I went through for you, whoever you are, whatever your name. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. More than that, he knew the condition of man. He knew that they were sinners. He knew the only thing that could be done to save them. Man has no idea what to do in order to enter into salvation. But by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, that is to say, make them not guilty, because they trust him, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then the second mention of resurrection in verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great conquerors of the world. Take first portion, take all the women from a conquered land, take all the property, take all the jewels, take, but they get first choice. And he says, put all the great generals of the world together, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to divide the spoils like they did, but they're different sorts of spoils. He shall divide the spoils with the strong. Why? See, he's got a future. He's going to do it. Why? Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Poured out his soul. We read in Psalm 22 of the ongoing agonies upon the cross. Tell all my bones, they stare at me, and all these things. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. So he is identified with the sinful elect who will believe, for not all have believed, as we've seen. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, not all, but very many. He bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors before his death. And then he sees of the travail of his soul. He divides the portion with the great. His portion is his people. His portion is the eternal life of his people, of eternity spent with them. What a wonderful thing for him. But what a wonderful thing for us. He is not like any other man, not like any other deliverer. And the reason for that is what we need delivering from is nothing to do with politics, nothing to do with geography, nothing to do with history, but sin. And only a man as Jesus was could deliver us from our sin. This is a core chapter, and it speaks of the central things of the faith, of the nature of the Son of Man, of his death, atoning, substitutionary death, and of his resurrection, in all of which we share. What a wonderful chapter. Amen.
Amen.